"Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. And for dramatic effect, I will now turn on my microphone. Sorry about that. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, as we go before you now, as we look into your word and the strong words, of course, from our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded, Father, that you are both merciful and you are just. Lord, your standard of righteousness is holy and it endures forever. And as we stand before, Lord, your standard, as we look into it, as into a mirror, we are reminded every day of our own shortcomings. We are reminded, Father, that apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the forgiveness that we know through him, we are undone. We cannot stand. We are no better than the Pharisees in that sense. So as we look into these words, I pray that you will both convict us of sin and give us your mercy. Remind us anew of the mercy that you give through the Lord Jesus and because of his sacrifice in our behalf. We praise you in his name. Amen. Imagine if you and I were to take a trip to the Grand Canyon or some place like that, and we had decided one day that we're going to take a trip on horseback down to the bottom of the canyon and enjoy the scenes, the scenery. And the guides bring out our horses, and I get my horse. It's a great-looking, strong horse. They bring out your horse, and you notice immediately that his eyes are a little glassy, and they're a little cloudy. And you ask the man who brings out the horse to you, why do his eyes look like that? And they say, well, don't worry about it. He's got some glaucoma. We're pretty sure he's got 10% of his vision left. And probably immediately you would begin to say, I might want to swap horses. Can we do ATVs or something like that? I'm not going to take a blind horse down these narrow ledges to the base of this canyon. It's going to cost him his life and me mine, more than likely. You're not going to go on a blind horse. When Jesus, I think that's important because as you think about this, Jesus, he repeatedly in this section, actually in verses 16 to 26, he levels this accusation against the Pharisees and he calls them blind. Did you notice that over and over as we're reading? He calls them blind men. In verse 16, he begins with this, "You blind guides." I can't imagine what that would have been like in that moment to stand before this whole crowd and remember this group of people there, and he begins to level these very strong insults against these men who are gathered. And to try to give you a little bit of the effect of this, remember that the Pharisees would have been the reformers of the day. You have the Sadducees who were sort of the aristocratic men. They got a lot of support from kind of the wealthier aspects of culture. And the Pharisees were your blue-collar leaders. And if you thought about the Pharisees, if you talked about the Pharisees in your circles, these are the guys who you say, well, they are the faithful ones. They're the ones who are trying to bring us back to faithfulness to God's law. They are the ones who criticize Roman rule. They are the ones who are not political like the Herodians and some others, unless the situation demands it. They were also pragmatists. But they're the guys that you thought, that's who I want to be my Sunday school teacher. I want to send my kids to the Pharisees' school because they're going to teach the law. And here in the midst of the crowds, Jesus calls these men hypocrites and blind and fools. And so certainly this would have had significant ripple effect through the people gasping. But maybe at that moment, clutching their pearls, what are you talking about? But Jesus calls them blind fools. You blind fools, verse 19. You blind men. In verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. In verse 24, you blind guides. And then verse 26, in the Greek, it's the vocative case. He says, oh, blind Pharisee, on an individual level. He makes fun of them. He speaks of them sarcastically. He uses illustrations that are designed to make the crowd laugh at them. And we see all of that in this passage of Scripture. And the reason that he's doing this is, remember that Jesus, as the king, removed the kingdom from Israel as an ethnic people. And what he does in this moment is he's illustrating the vehement wrath of God against them. Because on the one hand, they have been called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They are to be the city that is set on a hill that draws men to God through Christ. And what have they done? They have turned the law of God into a means to boast in themselves. And they don't even do it right. And so what we learn in this passage is that blind men blaspheme God's name and they corrupt God's law. Blind men blaspheme God's name and they corrupt God's law. You know that when Jesus called the Pharisees blind men, he's not accusing them of having macular degeneration. Jesus is referring to a spiritual condition of blindness. They read the Word of God over and over and over and over, but they make no progress. They are fallen. They are corrupt. They are still under the covenant of works and under the curses of that covenant. And so Jesus, remember that when he began to tell the parables in Matthew chapter 13, he cited Isaiah 6. The disciples came to him and they said, why do you speak in these parables? These are, we don't even understand everything that you're saying. And Jesus said, well, this is an aspect of God's judgment against them. And he cites Isaiah 6. And he said, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God's judging them. And so their blindness is a spiritual condition. And again, why choose the Pharisees? Why single them out? If God is judging the whole lot, why is he talking strictly to the Pharisees? Because in a sense, they are the best of the Jews. This is the very best that they have to offer. They're the guides, as we see in this passage of Scripture. So in judging the Pharisees, Jesus is judging the entire nation. The first thing that we notice is that blind leaders blaspheme God's name. Blind leaders blaspheme God's name in verses 16 to 22. In these few verses, Jesus accuses the, the Pharisees of swearing oaths, and they have this discussion about what kind of an oath is binding upon me and what kind of an oath is not binding. In other words, what's a situation or how can I so craft an oath that if I fail to keep it, I'm not going to be brought under judgment? That's the question at hand. And if you read some of the Jewish scholars and their considerations of oath swearing, there are lengthy considerations of binding versus non-binding oaths. Now, just so we understand each other, there's a difference between an oath and a vow. An oath is a promise that you make to another individual. That you raise your right hand and you place your hand on the Bible, or you place your right hand on the Bible, however it goes, and you swear, I'm going to perform this particular activity. I make you this promise that I'm going to pay you back, or something along those lines. Well, the Pharisees and many Jews had considered, when do I have to fulfill that? And when do I not have to fulfill that? And then a vow then is not a promise between men. A vow is a promise that you make to God alone. When you stand here in front of the congregation and you make membership vows, you are not promising the congregation, you're promising God what you will do. When you stand in a marriage ceremony and you make a promise, you're not promising your wife or you're not promising your husband, you're promising God what you will do. And that's a vow. Jesus is talking about swearing oaths to one another. And this is where the Pharisees exhibit their blindness. Notice what they do. He says that they swear by the gold of the temple. So instead of saying, for instance, well, I'm not going to swear by the temple itself because that is very special and sacred and holy, I'm going to swear by the gold on the temple. And if I swear by the gold on the temple, that's not a binding oath. And I'm not going to swear by the altar, I'm going to swear by the gift that I place upon the altar, and that's not binding on me. So if I break it, there's no accountability. But Jesus comes and he says, well, what makes the gold special at all? Well, it's the temple that it's upon. What makes the gift that you place upon the altar special at all? Well, it's the altar that you place it upon, so that it's not meaningless. But in a sense, we could say, well, what makes the altar itself special? Or what makes the temple itself special? Do you see? Many men built temples. And many religions built altars and continue to do that to this day. But they're not all sacred. They're not all special. What makes the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, special, and what makes the altar that stands just outside of that temple special, is that the things offered are given to God in obedience to His law. And the temple is indwelt by God. It is reflective to Israel that God's presence is with them. And what the Pharisees are doing is they're making all of that nothing. It means nothing. They have created a system in which they will never be held accountable if they don't keep their word. God's law required the people of Israel to swear oaths and vows only in the name of God. God had commanded His people, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, in an empty way. And this is a reference to promises that you make. You are to make them in God's name and you keep them, because not to keep it is to violate God's name. It is to make it nothing. And so Jesus, notice what He says as He concludes His part. Verse 19, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by Him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by Him who sits upon it. What is Jesus saying to these Pharisees in that moment? What's He saying? every promise that you have made, God has heard, and God will hold you accountable for every broken word. Do not think that you can escape His judgment against you. Do not think that you can minimize and create this whole system that God did not even give you to take away from your accountability before Him. God sees. God hears. On the one hand, you Pharisees, you are blind. You do not know. You do not understand. But God does see. God does understand. And you will be held accountable for every empty word. Every one. The fourth woe illustrates that the Pharisees in their blindness are blasphemers. They take something that's been given to them to give glory to God through obedience, and they twist it and turn it into something that is meaningless in order to vindicate themselves. You remember how in the previous part of this chapter, Jesus accused these men of laying heavy burdens on people's shoulders, but they wouldn't move their finger to remove the burden or to lighten it at all. This is what they're doing. Teaching men, here's an easy way not to have to obey God's law. And instead of lightening their load, they actually create heavier burdens for them. The second thing that we see is that blind leaders corrupt God's law. Verses 23 to 24. Blind leaders corrupt God's law. They blaspheme His name and they corrupt His law. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Here we see that the Pharisees are corrupting God's law. Now, the Pharisaic practice, it's a very silly picture that Jesus presents to them. They meticulously observe the lighter parts of God's law. So what are they doing? You can imagine these Pharisees, they're growing their herb gardens, and they go out to the herb garden and they clip off, take the cumin, perhaps the seeds, they take the mint, the dill, whatever they can get, and they clip it off, they measure it in a balance, and it weighs 8 grams. And so he takes 8/10 of a gram, he gives his tithe. And he takes this very light material, this very light substance, and he's going to tithe on it. Now, this is an aspect of obedience. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, God required the people to tithe on the produce of the land. And in Numbers 18, 14, we learned that these tithes were for the support of the Levitical priests. So they would bring the produce of the land and they would give it, and this would support the ministerial work within Israel. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, they were to tithe on the increase of the grain that the field produces every year. So if you had 10 cows, you would give one of those every year for the support of the ministry and also for the support of the poor. So what they were doing is righteous. They're obeying God's law. But you see how Jesus is painting this picture. They're taking the lightest portions and they're bringing them publicly and tithing on these things. And what's the idea? They want people to see how they rigorously observe God's law. I don't even neglect my kitchen garden. I measure my dill. I take my shaker of dill, I pour it out, I measure, I weigh it, and then I take a tenth of that and I bring it to the... I don't ignore anything. So in a sense, they look like they're very righteous men. And I think it's important for you to notice that Jesus does not chastise them for tithing on their mint and their dill and their cumin, does he? He doesn't condemn them for doing that. He doesn't say to them, where did you get that idea? Whoever asked you to tithe on your mint? Don't you know the priests don't even like mint? They were being obedient. But what they had done is they had selected, as it were, the lighter aspects of the law. And it's like they were saying, well, these are the things that I can do. And so those are the things that I'm going to be very detailed in doing. I can tithe my mint and my dill and cumin. I'm not even going to miss that. But what was their motivation? By tithing on the smallest aspects of their harvest, it appeared to those around them that they were the most diligent observers of the law. But they obeyed this aspect of God's law, and they ignored the weightier aspects, the more important aspects of God's law. And here we want to be careful about saying, well, so there are light aspects of God's law, aspects that it doesn't matter if I keep, and some that it does. No. Jesus said to them, you should keep the whole. Notice what he says. These you ought to have done. You were correct in doing them without neglecting the others. Israel's law was to be the envy of the nations. We learn in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that what God had set down for them in the whole system of their law would have been the envy of the nations. Nations, according to Deuteronomy 4:7, would look at Israel and say, who has a God like you? Who has a law like yours? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the law require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus gives us a different sort of triad. We're familiar with love, hope, joy, faith, hope, and love. Here Jesus gives them justice, mercy, and faith. What was the correct practice? To observe the whole law and understand the weightier parts. God's law demands justice. This means observing the equity of God's law. In our culture, we talk a lot about justice. We hear about it every day. This is justice and that is justice. And oftentimes our politicians describe a form of justice that is not just. It's favoritism toward one aspect of the population and not favoritism toward another. It is saying that one portion of our population deserves to be treated this way and we neglect the other part of our population. That's not biblical justice. God demands that his people implement true justice. It's a weightier matter. How does the law demand justice? God's law and God's law alone establishes true justice for an individual, a family, and a nation. Remember, God's law teaches us what? How to love God and how to love our neighbor. Its ethical principles illustrate the practical outworking of justice in human courts. Let me give you an example. One of the things that you're faced with as a parent oftentimes is you have disputes amongst children. Well, how do you resolve those disputes? God's law reminds us that unless there's a witness or two or three witnesses, that you can't find someone guilty. So I can't accept the allegation of guilt on the part of one sibling against another and go and spank the other sibling. I can't discipline that child. It teaches us the aspects of equal treatment. It teaches us in the church how to carry out church discipline. Two or three witnesses are required. It teaches us how to properly carry out penal sanctions against criminals. If a man steals a loaf of bread, do you take his life? How do you know? How do you know that the answer is no, you don't take his life? You know because God's law tells you. You shall take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But God's law does not only demand justice, it also demands mercy. That's something that we don't often think of. This is an objective of the church, to teach men mercy. How does God's law require mercy? Well, God's law helps us to distinguish between mercy and indulgence. Boy, do we need that lesson today. Don't you know many parents who think that they're being merciful to their children when really they're being indulgent by overlooking sins? And today, much of what we call mercy is not. We think that sending a criminal to prison for life is merciful, and it isn't. For instance, there are many advocates of social justice who believe banning capital punishment is an act of mercy in a culture. It's not. It is an inhumane act and violates God's law. In other places, men ban the application of corporal punishment to children. We learned about this in Indiana recently. Again, this violates God's law and sets up indulgence of bad behavior in the place of righteous correction. You see, we lose the definition of true mercy when we discard the law of God. Men always believe they know better than God. How does God's law distinguish between mercy and indulgence? Not only did God give Israel a model for justice, think about this. Not only did He give them a model for justice, but He also gave them a sacrificial system that demonstrated His application of mercy to them. They learned the weight of their own sins. And His law also taught them about forgiveness and restoration. And so the entire ceremonial law was a picture for them of God's mercy. A picture that they saw every day. Is this lamb a suitable replacement for a man? No. Is slaying this lamb equivalent to satisfying for my sins? No. What does it depict for me? That God mercifully accepts that lamb or that goat or that bull in my place. And it depicts the coming of a future Savior. You see, the law of God depicted to Israel His mercy. Solomon wisely taught us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel in Proverbs 12:10. So by observing God's law, the Pharisees should have taught men proper mercy. So what are they withholding, do you see? By promoting themselves and tithing on mint and dill and cumin, they refuse to teach the people justice. They refuse to show the people the mercy of God. And then Jesus shows that they also refuse to show the people true faith or faithfulness. How does God's law require faith? I think very simply, you're going to find yourself in situations in life where you have to make a decision. And maybe you have two great opportunities standing before you. And maybe one of those you desire more than the other. And this very desirable option requires you to violate God's law in some way, shape, or form. And you say, but surely God wants my best. Surely God would not withhold something good from me. But in order to pursue this very good option, you have to do something that is a blatant violation of God's law. By faith, you let that option go. Because you know that God's best for your life will never require you to violate His law. He keeps you in the streams of His mercy and grace by His law. It keeps you from going outside the boundaries of His kingdom, where you will dwell in the wilderness, away from His mercy, away from His grace and blessing. Remember that David said, the lines have fallen to me in broad places. There were lines, remember, but it was the lines had fallen to him in broad places. God's law represents to us the path of righteousness, the path of blessing, the path by which you will know the true blessing and fulfillment of God. I want you to turn over and look with me at Hebrews 3, just to give you a thought on this. Hebrews 3, verses 18 to 19. These are the last two verses of the chapter. God is swearing to Israel that they won't enter into his rest. They've hardened their hearts against him in rebellion. And the writer to the Hebrews is asking, who did he swear, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? And he answers his own question by saying, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. You see the connection there? When we accept God's authority over us, by faith, we demonstrate that faith by obeying his law, by living within his authority, by accepting it, that God, what he restricts me from, he restricts me from for my good, and what he permits for me, he permits for me for my good. And so here, the writer to the Hebrews tells them that their disobedience was the same as unbelief. Turn back to Matthew 23. So the man whose faith is sincere will evidence that faith through careful obedience to God's law. Likewise, the man who carefully obeys God's law demonstrates faithfulness or faith. So a man who disregards and disobeys God's laws ought not assure himself that his faith is sincere. And I want you to notice this odd statement as Jesus concludes this part. What are the Pharisees doing? They're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Isn't that a silly picture? Can't you imagine it? And Jesus wants you to imagine it. You imagine these Pharisees sitting down and having their tea party, and they've got their little doilies over their teacups, and they're pouring the tea through these doilies. They're straining out the gnats. They want to make sure that no impurities get on them, and they pull the doily away, and inside is a camel, and they swallow the whole thing down. Now, you're not supposed to eat a camel if you're a Jew. That was unclean. So Jesus is showing that they strain out this tiny little thing and then they swallow down the nasty thing. What's the objective there? Well, Jesus here is using something that we call satire. Satire is the use of humor or irony or exaggeration or ridicule to expose someone's stupidity. The Pharisees love for men to praise them. Do you see how this is so appropriate? They love to go into the public places and for people to say, oh, they're so-and-so, or they're so-and-so. That guy's a Pharisee. He's in the club. And they wanted men to pat them on the back. And so here, Jesus, in judgment against them, causes the people around to go, ha, 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 they're so stupid. Jesus makes the people laugh at these scribes and Pharisees who use doilies to keep the gnats out of their tea, all while swallowing down a camel. And we remember, I think, God's scornful laughter in Psalm 2 and verse 4. Those who rebel against him, they say, we aren't going to serve you. And what does God do? He laughs at them. The appropriate response to men who cravenly pursue their own glory is to give them the opposite, laughter. You think about the king's new clothes. He thought that he was getting this special garment made for him, and all the while he was parading himself in public, he was actually naked, and people were laughing at his stupidity. This is Jesus' intent for the Pharisees. This is their reward. They do not receive God's praise. They receive his scorn. Now, just a couple of applications here. As we think about God's requirement that men keep the oaths that they swear. That ought to remind you and me that fundamentally God always keeps His promise. Look back in your bulletin just for a second at our confession of sin. You see that in that sentence there, Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, remember, redeemer of your people, we bow in humble confession of our sins. Why? Because you have promised to forgive us on the merits of Christ. We enter into this worship service and we offer God worship because He's promised, and we confess our sins every day on the basis of a promise of God. We trust that our God, the God of heaven and earth, doesn't change. And the promises that He has made to us in Christ Jesus are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You trust in His promise. And He never tries to weasel out of it or squeeze out of it by putting some condition on it. As we think about faithful keeping the exhaustive details of God's law, our minds go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He would have tithed on His mint and dill and cumin, and He taught us justice and mercy and faith. All three of these things, and He did the whole scope of it. Why did He do the whole scope of it? Why did He take upon Himself your flesh and keep the law so that He might fulfill it in your behalf? Because God mercifully accepts His obedience as though it were yours. And a final application is just to consider how frequently our imaginations run wild with reasons why we don't have to observe God's standard. I was reading just this week, a friend of mine who's a pastor here in town posted on his Facebook page that our worship is not primarily suited to satisfy our flesh. It's suited to honor Christ. And I think a good illustration is if you go to a funeral, you expect everything in that funeral to be a reflection of that dead man's wishes. And if you came into that funeral saying, well, we're just going to do whatever the crowd wants, you would probably be offended. That's not a proper... He wouldn't have wanted us to sing Kumbaya while we held hands around His casket. And you would be offended by that. But how often do we come into Christ's worship, or you go to other places in worship and you find all these elements that have no place in Scripture? And one of the people that commented under the post said, well, I feel that worship ought to be. And then you just like, let me stop you there. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. Do you see? They have no consideration for God's honor. They looked at God's law as a way of self-promotion, which means they didn't even see themselves in it. They're blind guides. We have to be very careful. The reason that we study God's law so carefully is so that we can give Him honor in every place where it's due Him. Why would we tithe mint and dill and cumin? Because I recognize that the mint and dill and cumin come to me from God. I wouldn't have them apart from His mercy upon my life. It's an aspect of His grace, and I'm going to give a little bit of it back just to show Him how thankful I am that I have spices to make my food taste good. You see what the Pharisees did, though? This is a way for me to pound my own chest. Blind men blaspheme God's name, and they corrupt His law. Let's pray. God and Father, as we come before this passage, we recognize that we ourselves are ones who have sworn to things that we never intended to keep. In fact, many of us may be in the midst of vows that we've made, oaths that we've taken in Your name, and we're not being faithful to them. And so we come and we ask for forgiveness, and we also ask for the restorative work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be good students of your law so that we can honor you with every aspect of our lives, so that we can give good counsel to those, and we can also be a faithful beacon to the world of how to live in faithfulness to Christ Jesus. We ask that you would bless us in that way. And we thank you for the lavish grace that you have poured upon us, that we even have the opportunity to sit here this morning to feast upon your word spiritually and to remember the representation of Christ which is set before us. We praise you in his name. Amen.